Would you open your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. Last week we said, we were talking about running the race to win. Last week we said that as Christians, we are in a race, and we're running the race, not just to finish, not just to sign it off our bucket list. We're running the race to win. And we base this off of Paul's words in chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, where he says, "Do you not know," this was last week, "that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize?" Paul said, "So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and I keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." And so we said the race that Paul is talking about is your Christian life. The race is living in light of the gospel. It's living for the sake of the person that is Jesus and living in light of the work that he did for you as he walked through his own life, living a perfect life, and as he died on the cross for you. Instead of a fear-based, self-reliant obedience to earn heaven, the Christian life is an assurance-based, Holy Spirit-powered obedience that earns additional reward, a prize, a crown, we said, on top of the gift that is heaven and that is already yours if you're saved. Just for doing the things your heart increasingly wants to do out of love for Jesus anyway. And so a friend of mine recently put it this way. He said, "Good works in the Christian life are not pressed out of you by the fear of hell." They're not pressed out of you by the fear of hell. He says, "You don't work so that God will love you. His love for you is already beyond measure. It's immeasurable. It's as far as the east is from the west," the Bible says. Well, how far is that? The band Casting Crowns says it well. You want to know how much God loves you? He loves you as far as the east is from the west. That's as far as one scarred hand from the other. His love for you is immeasurable, or if you would rather put it this way, his love for you can be measured by the price he was willing to pay for you. His own son put to death in your place. My friend goes on to say, "Now your good works can truly flow from love, not out of fear, but out of his love for you and out of your love for what he's done for you. Your works," he says, "therefore, are the consequence, not the cause of your adoption, your salvation, your eternal life." Amen? Amen. The consequence, not the cause. You do good works because you're saved, because you have eternal life already. You live in light of the gospel because you're saved and secure in your eternal destiny. And because you have the Holy Spirit living inside you to help you do it. That's the only reason you're able to do good works and obey the things God wants you to obey. Not because you're afraid of not doing enough. I heard a song this week that said this. I really like this. It's a new song, I think. And part of the chorus says, "The cross isn't a trophy for the winners, it's a shelter for the sinners." I like that. What Christ did on the cross was to become for you a shelter, a permanent windbreak from the power and love of sin, from the control of the devil, and from the wrath of God. He's a windbreak. He's a shelter. What Christ did on the cross was to become for you a permanent windbreak so you could run unhindered to earn reward instead of running to earn heaven. That's what he did. One summer while I was attending Simpson, I went on a missions trip as part of an evangelistic drama team. We would present the gospel in skits to music, but the way we got from one performance to another was to ride our bicycles. And we were a team that rode our bikes for about a month and a half. It took us from performance to performance. We started in Portland, Oregon, and we ended up in Portland, Maine. So we went all the way across the United States doing these dramas. And when you have to ride in all sorts of weather and for an average of 100 miles a day for a month and a half, you learn really quickly how to draft off each other. You learn really quickly. If you don't know what drafting is, it's when the person in front breaks the wind resistance for those who ride behind. So if you're behind that person, you just tuck in as close as you can in that little pocket of air where there's no wind blowing on you. And research says it can help you increase, up to a 27% reduction in wind resistance if you do it right. And that allows you to go further, and that allows you to go faster. And Jesus has gone before us to do this. We're told this is our hope in Hebrews 6, 19 and 20. Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. His life and his death and his resurrection are the windbreaks so that we can run fast. That's why he did it. We're drafting off of him, not so we can win eternal life in heaven. If we're behind him, it means he's already gone ahead and won that for us. No, we're running behind in the shelter of his bruised and broken and risen body so we can maximize the outcome of our own race. What Christ did on the cross was to become for you a permanent windbreak so you could run unhindered to earn reward on top of heaven. And what is that reward? What is the prize? What is the victor's crown itself? We talked about this last week as well. Paul says to the believers in Thessalonica, he says this, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you?" He's talking to the people who he has led to Christ and discipled. "Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy." 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul says to the church in Philippi, "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for," he calls them "my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." Philippians chapter 19. The reward, the prize itself, the victor's crown will be, at the very least, the people you bring with you into the kingdom of God and the joy that that brings to Jesus. That's a reward. To see the joy on Jesus' face, I don't know about you, but that's going to be a reward for me. That's a reward. That means your capacity to share in the joy of Christ at the finish line of heaven will be directly proportionate to the way you ran your race with the time you were given. Now, could our reward, could our crown, could our prize be beyond that, go beyond just that? Could the prize consist of something more? Of course it could. We don't know exactly what it's all going to look like. James 1 talks about receiving a crown of life. 1 Peter chapter 5 says we'll get a crown of glory. And there could be other commendations we receive from the Lord as well. Our reward could be so much more. We just don't know. But at the very least, the prize will consist of the people you win for Christ, the people you bring with you or influence in the direction of the kingdom of God and the joy that that brings Jesus. That's exciting to me. In Revelations 4, 10 through 11, where he's given this vision of heaven, we're told he sees, quote, "the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever." And it says, "they lay their crowns before the throne and say, 'You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power.'" One commentator wrote that the elders' response is most likely the way we will all respond in heaven. If that reward and prize and crown is primarily the people you bring with you into the kingdom, of course you're going to lay those people at the feet of Christ in recognition that he's the one who did the saving. He's the one ultimately who did the discipling, who did the sanctifying work in their lives. He's the one who did all the work, not you. But even then, by having been given the privilege of sharing in the work, you'll get to share in his joy as well. And by sharing in his joy at those saved from out of every nation and every tribe and every tongue, you're still being allowed to share in his inheritance for what he ultimately did. What a privilege. What a prize. Well, so how do we train for a race like this? We asked that last week as well. How does the Christian train to live the Christian life in such a way as to win reward, to win the prize, to win the crown? We said it's by leveraging your freedom in Christ, this break from the headwinds of fear and uncertainty you've been given. You train by leveraging this newfound freedom to gain the widest possible hearing for the gospel. That's how you train. John MacArthur writes about a team of missionaries who went to work in a village in Europe. And in this particular village, none of the women shaved their legs. In fact, they soon discovered that there was only one type of woman in the village who shaved their legs, and that was the village prostitute. Now, that was a really inconvenient thing for the American missionaries who happened to be going to this village. These women apparently didn't want to shave their legs, but they kept running into problems when they didn't. And so in the end, they chose to let go of their right to have shaved legs in order to avoid offending and confusing the people they were trying to reach with the gospel. Now, that seems like a silly example, but the point is they loved those people by engaging in the self-denial of a freedom instead of indulging in their freedom so that the gospel might be heard. They sensed that to refuse to lay that freedom down might mean to throw up a roadblock on the way to Jesus for those people. You abuse your liberty, says MacArthur, when you needlessly harm someone else. And so what this freedom means is that having been saved, you can increasingly train to live as you were meant to live, as your brother's keeper. Did you know that's how you were meant to live, as your brother's keeper? You know, when God asks that question in Genesis, he says, where is your brother? And he says, am I my brother's keeper? You know, God was asking a rhetorical question. The answer is yes, you are your brother's keeper. You are your brother's keeper. But we can't live like that when we're stuck in sin. Now that we're freed, we are free to live the way we were meant to live, as our brother's keeper, to love those around us, which to the greatest degree means making sure as many people as possible around you have a chance both to see the gospel in your life and hear the gospel from your lips, even if it means you learning to let go of things that don't help you run. Christian freedom, says John Walvoord, was not meant to lead to self-indulgence, but to selfless service. That's the point of our freedom. But here's the sobering truth. A lot of times we don't use our freedom that way, do we? Sometimes we don't use our freedom in Christ to run the race. Sometimes we use it to puff ourselves up. We've talked about that already in 1 Corinthians. Sometimes we use our freedom to make ourselves as comfortable as possible with the time we have left. Sometimes we use our freedom just to make ourselves happy, to get the most enjoyment out of life that we can. Sometimes we even use our blood-bought freedom to indulge in sin, justifying it with the thought that God has to forgive us, don't we? And so we need sometimes to be reoriented to the reasons we've been set free. Sometimes we need a reminder and a warning, quite frankly. Last year, some of you may remember, there was a sudden explosion online, on Facebook, on Twitter. All these bored teenagers were daring each other to eat laundry detergent packets. I don't know if you heard that. I'm not making this up. Like Tide Pods, those little things. They kind of looked like candy, and they were daring each other to eat them and posting videos and doing all this stuff. And in the first half of January 2018 alone, 39 intentional self-inflicted cases were reported by emergency centers all across the United States. That was as many as all the reported cases in 2016 combined. Because that stuff, they would put it in their mouth and it's just got like this dissolvable thing holding in that tightly packed detergent. And that stuff's nasty. It's not just soap. And as soon as it dissolved in their mouth, it would explode in their mouth and start burning. And so this was going on. And you know, you'd think that you wouldn't have to tell someone that's a bad idea. But the online challenge grew so fast and it got so bad that Tide, the company Tide, had to actually make commercials, one with Rob Gronkowski of the New England Patriots, just to remind and warn people that laundry detergent packets were not intended for human consumption. And we laugh, but that's just the tendency of bored, sinful human nature. When we're given an inch, we'll take a mile. We're always trying to test the limits of our freedom, and it starts very young. Just ask the parents of a 2-year-old. We are always trying to push the limits of our freedom. And when we're given freedom, we tend to use it in ways that were never intended, either by laundry detergent companies or by parents or by God. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. And so sometimes we have to be reminded and warned and reoriented back towards the intended purpose of the freedom God has given us. And it's this: we've been set free so that we're able to mirror and echo the love of the gospel. That's why we've been set free. And it's good to be reminded of this, because what are we inviting when we use our freedom to wander instead of to run? What are we inviting? Well, what does a runner invite when he or she stops running or slows down their running to a walk in the middle of a race, or suddenly veers across all the lanes of the other runners? What does that runner invite? Disqualification. He invites disqualification. Last week at the end of chapter 9, Paul concluded with these words: "I discipline my body and I keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." Paul is talking about a possible personal laxness, a wandering. He's talking about using his freedom in ways that lose him the privilege of being an effective co-laborer and runner and witness for God. Maybe even the privilege of being an apostle. When you read the epistles, Paul is always defending his apostleship. It is dear to him. I think he was afraid of losing his privilege of being an apostle as well. And he was also afraid of how it might affect his potential for heavenly reward. Because when we ignore the gentle warnings, sometimes it takes the jarring shout or the embarrassing whistle from the official and a seat on the sidelines to make us reorient our lives. Sometimes it takes disqualification. What is disqualification? Well, we talked about this as well. Disqualification is the spiritual discipline of God for those he has made to be his witnesses and co-laborers in the gospel, but who fail to use their freedom to run to win the prize. I said last week that for a pastor, for instance, disqualification might look like having to resign from the ministry because of some sin that disqualifies you, or for indulging in some freedom and refusing to give it up, something that's hurting someone. And when that happens, there's a loss, not of salvation, but of great opportunity for the spread of the gospel and for gaining reward. You can't win much reward. You can't win the prize if you're sitting on the sidelines. Or for you, I said this might look like, disqualification might look like damaging your witness for Christ at work through some sin, or an unwillingness at home to let go of a right that stands between you and showing a family member the love of the gospel. And for you, getting disqualified might be as minor as the loss of joy and fulfillment in life. I say that, that's just a little thing. That's a big thing, isn't it? King David, he lost a lot when he sinned with Bathsheba. But among other things, we find in Psalm 51, when he repented, he prays this prayer: "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." He didn't lose his salvation, but he lost the sense of joy and fulfillment in his Christian walk. And that can happen to us too. That can be a form of discipline. And so Paul is warning the Christians in Corinth not to be overconfident in their freedom. He's warning them not to think of freedom itself as the finish line. Don't think you've won the race just because you've been set free, he's saying. Just because you have a windbreak, just because you have a break from the wind, doesn't mean you're done running. Freedom is the starting blocks, not the finish line. Look at the flow of thought from the end of chapter 9, verse 27, into our text today. "I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." Verse 1, "For I want you to know, brothers." This, you know, we have chapters here that separate, chapter numbers that separate this, but this was just a flow. This flowed right in. "I want you to know, brothers." "I want you to know" is a very kind way to translate this passage, this section here. The word here actually means ignorant. "I do not want you to be ignorant, brothers," Paul says. Ignorant of what? Ignorant of a tendency to be overconfident in their freedom and the consequences of that. He doesn't want them to be ignorant of that. So our big idea today is, don't be ignorant of overconfidence. Don't be ignorant. We have this tendency to get overconfident in our Christian freedom. And to help flesh this out, Paul lays out the overconfidence of ancient Israel in their exodus from Egypt as a parallel example of the overconfidence on display in the church at Corinth. Look at the first part of verse 1. For I do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud. He brings up our fathers. And who would he be talking about most literally? You know, most literally when he says our fathers, he would be talking to the Jews in the congregation at Corinth. You remember this was, at Corinth was a mixed church. There was Jewish Christians, there were Gentile Christians. And so most literally, when he says our fathers, he's talking to the Jews there. Because why? Because they're the flesh and blood descendants of these people that he's about to reference. But he's not just talking to them. Remember, by virtue of their faith, the Gentile believers in Corinth are also counted as part of the family of God. And if you're not Jewish here this morning, you're one of the Gentile believers. Okay? You are also counted as being part of the family of God by faith. Paul here calls them brothers. These Israelites in the wilderness were their fathers and ours as well, even though we're not Jewish, because we have the same faith as Abraham. And that's what God says makes us the spiritual descendants of Abraham. Galatians 3:29, and if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. So he's talking to all of us here, our fathers. And so Paul lays out the overconfidence of ancient Israel as a parallel example of the overconfidence on display in the church in Corinth. And it's the same kind of overconfidence we can have today. We're no different. Don't think you're any different than the people in Corinth. We're no different. You and me both. We're the same. This applies to us. And Paul implies several reasons the Israelites were overconfident, and then he warns that none of those reasons were enough to keep them from getting disqualified. And so neither would they keep the Corinthian church from disqualification. The first reason Paul seems to say the Israelites were overconfident was because they'd been saved from slavery. That's a big deal. They were saved from slavery. Look with me at verses 1 through 2. For I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And what's he referencing? He's referencing a story from Exodus 13. And let's start there. As the people of Israel are being led out of Egypt by Moses, we suddenly have the first appearance of this pillar of cloud leading the way to freedom. It says this in Exodus chapter 13, and the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light. The Bible even speaks about that cloud as covering them, just as our text says, our fathers were all under the cloud. Psalm 105:39, he spread a cloud for covering and fire to give them light by night. Then in Exodus 14, we have the story of that covering cloud leading them to the Red Sea, and all of Israel miraculously passing through the sea as it parted, as a way was made through it, a way that was made through it out of Egypt and over to the freedom of the other side. Out of Egypt, away from their enemies, away from the land of bondage, over to the freedom of the other side. The people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on the right and on their left, Exodus 14, 29. These are the events Paul is pointing back to. John MacArthur says, the cloud and the sea symbolized Israel's liberation from bondage, the touchstone of Judaism. When a Jewish person wants to demonstrate, he goes on, that Israel is God's elect people, he points back to the Exodus, for that was when God gave them an independent identity. Once they were slaves, once they were a formless rabble, once they were hopeless and in chains in Egypt, but then they were separated and set free from their former life and their former identity, and then they were united into a new life and into a new national identity. And our text says, into Moses. Our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, verse 2, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Why does it say they were baptized into Moses? That's a weird way of saying it. Baptized into Moses. What does that mean? It's important to clarify up front that even though the people of Israel were saved from slavery to Egypt by these events, it doesn't mean they were saved from slavery to sin. They were all saved from slavery to Egypt. But just because they passed through the water and just because they passed under the cloud, it doesn't mean they were all saved from slavery to sin automatically. and given eternal life. That's not what's happening here. Okay? Then as now, individuals are saved by trusting God. That's how we're saved. Walking under the cloud and through the Red Sea, it wasn't spiritual salvation, and neither was it literal baptism. J. Vernon McGee, I always appreciate his sense of humor. He says, "Don't try and tell me that Moses had a baptismal service at the Red Sea and baptized them, because actually they did not get wet at all." That's a great point. They walked through on dry ground. They did not get wet at all. So why does Paul use the word baptized? All were baptized into Moses. Because, among other things, the Greek word baptizo means to identify, to unify. In Romans 6, 3 and 4, Paul writes that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. That means we've been unified into Christ's death. Water baptism is a picture of a reality that's already taken place in the life of a believer when the Holy Spirit washes you and regenerates you and identifies you with the body of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit unites you with the body of Christ in a mystical way at salvation. He puts us into the body as a member, says McGee. It's like you became one of Christ's arms or legs, only in a mystical, non-physical way that we don't quite understand. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, "For by one Spirit we are all baptized," we're all united into one body, the body of Jesus. What that means is that our sin becomes counted as Christ's sin. What that means is that Christ's death for our sin becomes counted as our death for that sin. And then what that means is that Christ's resurrection, which was proof of being cleared of all sin by God the Father, becomes our resurrection as well into a new life cleared of all the guilt and bondage of sin. It's a new life of freedom. That's what that means. But Moses isn't Christ. Moses cannot save. And so this isn't meant to communicate universal salvation and literal baptism for the entire nation of Israel. No, they were freed from literal slavery, and they were united into Moses to be a witnessing community, to be a community that bore witness to the power and the character of God. The Exodus isn't an act of universal salvation. Instead, it's meant to be a picture of how salvation would one day work through Jesus Christ. It's meant to be a picture of unification and identification of many people into one person. Only in this case, that person was Moses, and in our case, who is it? Jesus Christ. McGee goes on to say, "The children of Israel were identified with Moses. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea," it says in Hebrews 11:29. Whose faith was it, says McGee? It wasn't their faith. They had none. Read the story in Exodus, he says. They wanted to go back to Egypt, and they were blaming Moses for bringing them out into that awful wilderness. It was Moses, he says, who had the faith. And so it was Moses who made a way for them to national freedom through obedience to God, just as Jesus would one day make a way for us into spiritual freedom through the waters of judgment and death on the cross in obedience to his Father. That's the picture we have here. But Israel became overconfident. They became overconfident in their salvation from slavery, Paul is saying. They looked and they saw their newfound freedom on the other side of the Red Sea as the finish line. But it was only the starting blocks. But they saw it as the finish line. It was only the starting blocks, but they thought it was the finish line. And so instead of continuing to run the race, they wandered off out of their lane. And they used their newfound freedom to please themselves rather than to glorify God. And so they were disqualified. We'll see how they were disqualified in a few moments. But do you hear Paul's warning? Do you hear the warning he's giving to the church at Corinth? Do you hear the warning Paul is giving to us here at Westside? This is number one in your notes. You can be saved and still be sidelined. You can be saved and still be sidelined. You don't lose your salvation when you're disqualified, but there is a loss of gospel effectiveness in your life, and there is a loss of personal reward, the potential to miss out on a greater capacity of enjoyment in heaven, as well as the potential to miss out on the experience of joyful Christian life here on earth. You can be a Christian assured of heaven as God's gift to you and still come under the discipline of God. Don't be ignorant of overconfidence. That's Paul's warning. Now look at verses 2 through 4, as Paul seems to bring up a second faulty reason the Israelites were overconfident. And this was the second reason. They'd been blessed with incredible privileges. I mean, incredible privileges. Look at verse 2. And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Verse 3. And all ate the same spiritual food. Verse 4. And all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Look at the blessings. Look at the great privileges given to Israel. Not only were they divinely guided by the pillar of cloud and fire, not only were they divinely delivered from slavery, it says here in our text, they were also divinely sustained in the wilderness. All ate the same spiritual food, Paul says. What's he talking about? What is the food that they ate in the desert? What is it? We all know this. What is it?
Manna.
Right, they ate the manna. And he calls it spiritual food, but he's not saying it's like some sort of ghostly thing. He's not saying it's immaterial. He's talking about its origin. He's talking about the source of that food. It didn't come from earth. It wasn't something they produced. They couldn't provide this food for themselves. This was a food. It's spiritual food because it came from heaven. It was a gift. It had to be given to them. What a privilege. What a gift. And the Christians in Corinth ate spiritual food as well, and so do we. And so do we. We can't sustain ourselves in this life today with all our technology and power and money and stuff any more than Israel could sustain themselves in the desert wilderness. Jesus said to the Jews in John 6, "I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they what? And they died. They perished. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." By faith, we live on Jesus. His flesh bore our sin. His flesh earned our righteousness. His flesh sustains our soul. He is the source of life that came down from heaven because there was no living bread to be found here on earth. He was given to us because we couldn't provide life for ourselves. The Corinthians shared in this blessing and favor and privilege, and so do we. So do we. All ate the same spiritual food, Paul says in verse 3. And then he adds this in verse 4. And all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. For the Jews in that congregation in Corinth, hearing this letter read out loud, as if somebody was standing up in front of you just reading it out loud, there's a very specific story that would have jumped into their mind the minute they heard that phrase. And they drank from the spiritual drink and the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. What story do you think that was that would have sprung into their minds? Moses striking the rock and water coming out. That's Exodus 17, 5 and 6. The Lord said to Moses, they're in the desert. They got no water. They're thirsty. They're complaining to Moses. Exodus 17, the Lord said to Moses, "Take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. Hundreds of thousands, possibly millions of people were satisfied by that water that day. And again, it wasn't ghost water. It was real, literal water that came to them from a supernatural source. It's called spiritual drink because its origin was supernatural. Its source was Christ. And I haven't studied the Hebrew in this Old Testament passage, but I think it's interesting that God says to Moses, "I will stand before you there on the rock." The mental picture I get is that when Moses strikes the rock, he is also striking the one who's standing in front of the rock. The water has a supernatural source. The people of Israel could not produce any water on their own. It had to be given to them. All their own sources of water eventually dried up in the desert, or they turned bitter. They had to get their water from God. And friends, so do we. We have to get our water from God, because the same thing happens with the water we try and satisfy ourselves with the stuff, the goals, the power, the popularity, the pleasure, all the things we take in to fill up our souls, they will always dry up or turn bitter. Always. Those things never satisfy. In John chapter 4, Jesus says to the woman at the well, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. This water. We're going to be thirsty again. But he says, whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. That is what this water in the desert was for the Israelites, a spring of water that kept welling up. In fact, it's really funny, all the commentaries talk about this. There was a silly but well-known legend that Paul was probably referring to here when he talks about the spiritual rock that followed them. The rabbinic tradition, says Marvin Vincent, was that there was a well formed out of the spring in Horeb, which gathered itself up into a boulder like a swarm of bees and followed the people for 40 years, sometimes rolling itself, sometimes being carried by Miriam, and always addressed by the elders whenever they made camp with the words, "Spring up, O well." And Paul's not saying that's what happened. He's just saying that the Israelites were provided for, and it was supernatural. But he's saying that it was actually the Messiah who sustained Israel in the wilderness. Instead of the word for boulder or pebble, which would have been the Greek word petros, instead of using pebble, and that's, by the way, the nickname given to Peter, like the kind of rock small enough for Miriam to carry around in her pocket for 40 years. Instead of using that word, Petros, Paul uses the word Petra. The same thing he told Peter the church would be built on, a massive outcropping of rock that was large enough to carry and sustain all of Israel. You don't carry God, he carries you. He carries you. They drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ, Paul says. And for us, Christ is the rock as well, the rock that was struck by God on the cross so that the water of life could flow out of him and into us so that we can sing, we can rightly sing and pray that song we learned in Sunday school, spring up, O well, into my soul. Spring up, O well, and make me whole. Spring up, O well, and give to me that life abundantly. Divine sustenance, spiritual life. But what was the sobering reality Paul points out about Israel and then applies to Corinth? That we can be blessed like them and still not be a blessing. That's number two on your notes. And next week we're going to talk more about specifics. Next week we're going to talk about all the ways Israel took these privileges and used them to satisfy themselves rather than live out their purpose as a witnessing community to the nations around them. How over and over God spared them so that they would repent and fulfill his purpose. In Exodus 32, after their idolatry at Sinai, God spares them, for instance, lest the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth. In Numbers chapter 14, he spared them again, lest the nations who have heard your fame say, it is because the Lord has not been able to bring this people into the land that he swore to give them, that he has killed them in the wilderness. But Israel grew overconfident in their blessings and did not change. They did not repent and change to bless the nations as the witnessing community they were made to be, and God's patience did not last forever. And so they were disqualified. And we're going to see how in a moment. Now, I want to insert here really quickly that most specifically, the things that disqualified Israel in this way and the things that were threatening to disqualify so many of the believers in the church at Corinth from being used powerfully by God were the deeply ingrained and habitual sins they were indulging in. Paul isn't saying God's going to remove you as the leader from your Bible study because you lied once last week about why you were late to work. Not what's going on here. Okay, this is not that kind of discipline. The emphasis here is that they were free, but were using their freedom as an excuse to knowingly continue to sin. They were, at the very least, they were, and in specific areas, this was habitual stuff. Paul is talking about and addressing. At the very least, they were repeatedly and knowingly engaging in activities that pushed the limits of their freedom in ways that were dangerous to them and to those around them. And you know, I ask people how they're doing sometimes, and they tell me, blessed by the best, you know, blessed by the best. And that's true. I have nothing against that response. We have the best blessings, and we are blessed by the best one who gives us those blessings. As Christians, we don't live for blessings. We live from blessing. And the greatest blessing of all is knowing Jesus Christ, our salvation. We live from blessing. But you know what? Your blessings aren't a shield against God's discipline for foolish behavior. I think sometimes we try to hide behind the goodness of God and assume he's too nice to call us on our sin. I do that. Sometimes we mistake privilege for permission and think forgiveness means no consequences. But it doesn't work that way. God is perfectly capable of forgiving us every time that we sin and still letting us experience the consequences of those sins in order to teach us and make us into people of character. He can do both those things. You were blessed to be a blessing, and squandering that privilege can lead to God's discipline. Don't be ignorant of overconfidence. The newly freed Israel was the most blessed, privileged people in the world, and they grew overconfident, and it led to their disqualification. Well, didn't God love them? Didn't God love them? That's a third reason we tend to blow off God's discipline. Surely he loves us too much to hurt us. Didn't he love them? Of course God loved them. Of course God loves us. Of course he loved Israel. It wasn't Moses' idea to come storming out of a shepherd's life in the wilderness to set his people free in Egypt. That wasn't his idea. It was God's idea. God came to Moses. God got the ball of freedom rolling. God lit a bush on fire and drew Moses close, and then he lit a fire under Moses. He said this. He said, I have surely seen the affliction. This is God talking, not Moses. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them out of the land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey. Exodus chapter 3. Didn't God love them? Of course he loved them. Not because they were better than the Egyptians, but because he was better than anything they could have ever imagined. And he chose them out of his goodness, the goodness of his own heart, and made a promise to preserve them. It was his idea to bring justice to Egypt and show grace to Israel, hidden under the blood of a lamb, so that the Israelites could one day explain to their children in Exodus 12, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians but spared our houses. Didn't God love them? Of course he did. And he loves us too. It was his idea to come down from heaven in the person of Christ because he saw our affliction and he heard our cry. It was his goodness in his own heart that shows grace to all who will trust him, hidden under the blood of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But look at verse 5. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased. This is number 3 in your notes. We can be loved and not be pleasing. For some reason, this doesn't compute well with modern-day Americans. We seem to think loving someone means we can't ever do anything that will upset them or communicate disapproval. Have you experienced that? That seems to be a real sticking point for us in this country. We're not allowed to criticize someone, or else it can even be labeled as being judgmental or being labeled as being bigoted. We can't seem to show displeasure at someone's behavior if it must mean we don't really love them as a person. But that's not the way the Bible portrays God at all. That's not even the way we act with our own children. It's the friend and it's the parent who does not show displeasure at wrong behavior who is failing to be truly loving. Proverbs 3 says, my son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof, for the Lord reproves him whom he loves as a father the son in whom he delights. Just like an earthly disapproving father, just like an earthly father, God is perfectly capable of delighting in you and at the same time disapproving of your behavior. to the point that he disciplines you. We can be loved and still not be living in a way that pleases God. And sometimes, if God is displeased with our behavior enough, the most loving form of discipline for us, as well as for those who are negatively influenced around us by our behavior, is for him to take us home, to end our lives. Sometimes it takes that kind of drastic disqualification. That's a shocking thing to say. What a shocking thing to say. Does God really do that? Does he really take Christians out who are causing problems? That is a staggering thing to say. I don't think it's frequent that he does it, but I think it happens more than we think. Look again at verse 5. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Leon Morris calls this a masterly understatement. Why? Because of the, he says, God was not pleased with most of them. That's the understatement, with most of them. Why is that an understatement? He says, because of the entire generation that left Egypt, all but two, Joshua and Caleb, experienced God's discipline. Everybody else but Joshua and Caleb. He was the only one, they were the only ones God was pleased with. Out of that entire generation that left Israel, all the others experienced God's discipline and were disqualified. They died in the desert. Since that people was so set on wandering from their lane in the race set before them, instead of entering the promised land, God sent them back out to wander for another 40 years until they all died. They all died. Think of that day. Think back to that day they all left Egypt. Thousands of them, hundreds of thousands of them, maybe even millions of them, hustling, bustling, laughing in disbelief, giddy with excitement, jostling each other with joy, drunk with relief in the dreams of the newly free. Think of all they endured. Think of all they went through together. Think of all their adventures, all that they did for over 40 years, and then think of only two of them blinking in the sunlight on the other side of the Jordan. The only two who won the prize from that original generation. Think of that. Privilege, says Paul Van Gorder, is no guarantee against failure. I do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, says Paul. Some of you are still stuck on the idea that God would take the lives of believers, and I understand that. But that's, you need to understand, that's precisely who many of these Israelites were who died in the desert. Remember, says John MacArthur, this incident teaches that all the people, the word all here, by the way, if you count, it's five times. He's making very clear, he's talking about everybody went through all of these things. All the people, this incident, this judgment happened to all of these people, some of whom believed and some of whom did not. They were all disqualified together from the witnessing community because they were all unfaithful and fell into sin. Other than Joshua and Caleb. So, yes, although some trusted God for salvation from that big group, and some did not, still they all but two died in the wilderness together. Why? Because with all those other than the two, God was not pleased. He was not pleased. Did he still love them? Of course. But he was not pleased. Well, you might be thinking, but that was a long time ago. That's just the angry God of the Old Testament. That's the Old Testament God. We have a New Testament God, and he's a lot nicer, right? But
same one.
We see examples of God doing this even in the New Testament as well, don't we? We think of Ananias and Sapphira struck dead in Acts 5 for conspiring to test the Spirit of the Lord. One chapter from now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul warns this same congregation in Corinth against participating unthinkingly in communion without first getting their hearts right with God and with the people around them. That is why many of you are weak and ill and some have died, Paul says. He even identifies those deaths as God's discipline. He goes on, if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged, but when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world, he says. That's interesting. I think he's tacking on another subtle reference to this illustration he's used one chapter earlier with Israel, that we may not be condemned along with the world. I believe Paul is again warning against being condemned unnecessarily to physical death along with those who do not even believe, just like many of their believing fathers died alongside those their unbelieving fathers in the wilderness of wandering. They were disqualified. They were sidelined for not running the race as they should. Even Moses was not permitted into the promised land. Now you know why Paul is so concerned about himself. If Moses got disciplined the way he did, Paul knows he's not above the possibility of discipline, and he doesn't want to be overconfident. In fact, he says in the next chapter, he says, "Let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall." He's talking to himself. He's preaching to himself as well. All of us are subject to God's loving discipline when we're not pleasing him. Let us not be ignorant of overconfidence. And Lord willing, let that discipline, when it comes, that fall for displeasing God, let it not be the fall of death as it was for Israel. Our text says, "With most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." The word for overthrown there means literally strewn down along the ground. Alan Redpath notes it's the same word used for what Jesus did when he entered the temple and found people exchanging money there. He made a whip, says Redpath, and he overthrew the tables of the money changers, scattering them all over the court of the temple. That's a graphic picture of what God did to all but two who came out of Egypt. Their bodies were scattered all over the wilderness. It's a graphic picture. "This is not simply natural death," says Leon Morris. "It is God's sentence against rebels." Weren't they saved from slavery? Yes, but we can be saved and still be sidelined. Weren't they blessed by God with many privileges? Yes, but we can be blessed and still not be a blessing. Weren't they loved by God? Yes, but we can be loved and still not be pleasing to God. Weren't they promised eternal life? Yes, the ones who put their trust in God were promised eternal life. But number four, we can be promised eternal life and still not be guaranteed a long life. I'd planned to go on to verse 6 today, but I'm going to save that for our time next week, and we'll close here instead. And for some of you, this might be your first Sunday here at Westside Church, and you're like, "What sort of church did I just stumble into? This was not the kind of Sunday morning message I wanted to hear." I want to assure you that we're a loving church full of joy and humor and fun, but we're also a church that values God's word too much to skip over the hard things we find here. Amen. And like Paul, we care enough about God's people to speak warnings when necessary. And the warning from Paul in our text today is not to be ignorant of overconfidence in our freedom as Christians, because when we use our freedom in Christ for purposes other than running the race to win, that liberty can lead to laxness, and that laxness can lead to a lust for evil. We're going to see that next week. Those are the words in the text, a lust for evil. And that lust for evil always leads not to a loss of salvation, but left unchecked to some form of loving discipline from God and the loss of potential reward. That's a sobering thing. And so the point of Paul's warning is what? It's repentance. He is seeking for the church in Corinth to change their mind and to change their behaviors for the sake of not so much their salvation, but for the sake of their witness, for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of those around them, and for their own sakes. Discipline is painful. It can be very painful. You know, I love my children, but it's very painful to discipline them. But you know, nothing makes that process better, sweeter, than when I'm displeased with a child and I'm painfully disciplining the child, and that child shows, they admit, they recognize that they've done something wrong, and they admit it, and they take the consequences knowing they deserve it. Nothing is more sweeter than seeing that in a child. Suddenly, that discipline becomes a sweet bond. It becomes a sweet moment. Discipline, the Bible says, when we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. You know, the moment we do that, the moment we admit to God our sin and confess it and ask for forgiveness, even the consequences that may still come, even the discipline begins to turn into restoration. And that pain, even though it remains painful, it becomes more sweet. It's as if God stoops down to go through it with us. Paul is saying we need to repent. And God is ready to forgive and walk through it with us. Let's pray.